Do you know that God uses imperfect leaders? Do you know that? People like me and people like Moses. You know, in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, when God gave Moses the task of leading Israel out of Egypt, he made excuses. He talked back to God. And I've done that too. I've done that, giving God my reasonings, my sound reasonings. I have good logic, Lord, why I'm not going to do this or against what he was telling me to do. But he reiterates his point. And I submit, like Moses did. I mean, he finally submitted too. Fortunately, God faithfully counters our arguments to get us to do his will. Because his will is perfect. And his will bless us in the end. You know, in exploring these exchanges, that, and there's four, actually there's five of them, but I chose four of them. That's too many points in a message. But there's five of them, and there's four of them that I chose, that these exchanges between God and Moses. I'm going to be confessing some of my own exchanges with God. And I think it'll illustrate the points that are in these ones that Moses had. And you know, we say, talking to God, we talk to God in prayer, and then sometimes he talks back to us. Well, Rosemary and I have been watching Touched by an Angel episodes, the old Touched by an Angel episodes, you know. I don't know if any of you have ever seen them, they're pretty good. Anyway, the angel Monica says this at one point. She was wondering why people who pray to God are considered okay. But if they think God is talking back to them, then people call them crazy. Well, people might say that I'm maybe crazy, but it's not for that reason. God does talk back to us. God does talk back to us. And if he tells us to do something and we talk back, you know, he doesn't quit the conversation. No. He persists. And it's often to help us overcome some things. And so he persists to help us overcome a sense of inadequacy. And that's what we see in this first one, where it says, So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, if Moses was thinking, he didn't say this, but he might have been thinking this. Wait a minute. What kind of a sign is that? It can't even happen until I've already obeyed you, and then you're going to give me the sign. What kind of a sign is that? And God, if he did ask that, God would probably say, exactly. Exactly. That's my intent. You see, if we think about human nature, and we know that we're always looking before we leap. Well, we should be. I mean, we think humanly. We need to look before we leap. We want to have visible signs, solid indications that the instructions that we've received can be believed. You know, are trustworthy. But all we really truly need when God speaks to us, all we really truly need is confident faith. And confident faith in this promise that God has given here. I will be with you. And so this reply that God gave is really saying this. The confirmation you're looking for will follow the obedience. The confirmation will follow the obedience. One night I was working in labor and delivery. Some of you might not know I was a labor and delivery nurse, but a pastor's wife who I had helped deliver before, she wanted me to be her nurse again for her second delivery, and I thought, oh sure, this is going to be easy. She'll deliver quickly. I'll get her up on postpartum. That'll be great. Well, at 6:30 a.m., half an hour before my shift ended, she was only 8 centimeters, and I thought, I was discouraged. I walked out. I sat down at the nurse's station. I said, God, they wanted me to be the nurse again. And I've done everything. I've done everything. And I still can't get that baby delivered. And then I heard pretty clear, push with her. I can't push with her. She's 8 centimeters. You can't push with a person at 8 centimeters. Well, you asked me. That was so clear in my mind, and I said, oh my goodness, what do I do with that? I've got to go back in there. And so I did, and in a few minutes we were having to call for a dock for delivery. So yeah, God knows. You know, aren't you glad that God persists when we resist? He's persistent when we're resistant. And that's a wonderful thing. God faithfully counters our arguments when to try to get us to do His will, what He knows is right. Moses' next problem was an identity crisis. Not his own identity, but, you know, God, you need to make your identity known. And so Moses was saying this in chapter 3. Moses said to God, suppose I do go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. You know, Moses was still uncommitted at this point. He was not committed to go do this. And he knew something about the Israelites in their loss of hope over the years under slavery in a nation whose gods, who had many names in Egypt, these gods and this nation was keeping them in slavery. But they've had no news from their God. So here comes Moses many, many, many years later saying, God sent me. Well, names are interesting because all words, all names are symbols. In fact, language sort of started, but writing started out as symbols of animals and houses and trees and things like that. And then they finally become ABC or in other languages. Some of them still today, like Chinese and Japanese, they have pictures that tell the words, you know, symbols. They're symbols that represent something else. Sometimes they represent realities. Sometimes they represent fantasies. But symbols or a symbolic name can never, never fully represent the Creator who makes all realities. He's in charge of making all realities. But they really can't represent Him. So God chose something that just sort of bypasses it. It's like He bypassed this thing with an ultimate representation of Himself when He said, I am that I am. It was like saying His eternal personal being. It wasn't about a description of Him. It was just that I am. I am. I am what? Doesn't matter. I am who I am. You know? By bypassing that symbolism, this profound self-description, and it is a profound self-description, God said to Moses and to Israel, trust that I am who I am. Trust me that I am who I am. And obey the words that I give you to represent my will for the people of Israel, for you. And, you know, one time I was looking for a name. I had written this poem. And I called it Machpelah because of what's happened here. It's a poem that I wrote called Machpelah. And it's a poem I wrote after looking in Genesis chapter 23. I was looking at some of the parallels between Abraham buying this cave in a foreign land to bury Sarah, his wife, and the parallel between that and Jesus buying an empty tomb. You know, for I just preached on that, and the idea that we have an empty tomb. We walk right out of our tomb with Jesus in resurrection someday. Well, I wanted to put that down, and I put this all together, and I was thinking, Lord, what? I don't know the name of this poem. Give me a name for it. And that word Machpelah came into my mind because it's the name of the cave, or it's the name of the plot of ground where the cave was, Machpelah. And I said, nobody knows that name. If I name it Machpelah, nobody's going to read this poem. They're saying, what is that about? I mean, you know, its name is Machpelah. Okay. I better find what that means. So I went to a Hebrew lexicon, and when I opened it up, I thought, oh, God, you know so much better than me. The word Machpelah has two meanings. It means double, and it means portion. And as soon as I saw those words, I thought, oh my goodness, this is a double meaning poem. I intended it to be a double meaning poem when I wrote it. And in two places in the poem, to draw these parallels together, I used the word portion. So I said, I got the goosebumps. I'm getting them again right now. I said, wow, God, you knew that and I didn't. You know, and you told me what that's supposed to be named. God has reasons that beat our reasons, right? I think he does, because he's God. He faithfully counters our arguments to get us to do his will. Well, Moses was afraid also. He was afraid of a credibility gap. And here it is in chapter 4 it starts out. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran away from it. Moses held a shepherd's staff in his hand for livestock. That's what he had been doing for many years. He'd been doing being like a shepherd. And God was wanting Moses to be the shepherd of Israel and lead the people out of Egypt, Israel's multitude. So he said, "What's that in your hand? What do you got in your hand there?" And, you know, God was saying, "You've already got what you need to shepherd people. You've already got it." And so he showed him this thing. And when it became a snake, Moses ran from it. That's what he did. He was afraid. And fear, he ran from it. And God said in the next verse, he said, "Go ahead and pick it back up." And it became a staff again. It was already his familiar staff. There was nothing to fear in that staff. God was just using it to show a miraculous sign. Well, in my RN job, I have to say something. It porn-proofed me. My RN job porn-proofed me. And I've tried to explain that to some people, but they haven't quite seen it. They said, or some guys have actually asked me, "How did you... can you do that as a male working with females and they're naked? How can you do that?" And I said, "It's just, you don't understand. It's just not what you're thinking, what this society says." Well, anyway, it never gave me any bad thoughts, but I didn't know why it didn't give me any bad thoughts. So I did research in history and in Bible history and in New Testament, early church history, and in cross-cultural history, aesthetical history. I mean, I did all this. I did it very intensive to try to figure out what was going on here. And I came to a conclusion that modern society, I quoted this, and people have actually quoted this from me in things that I've written, a prudish view or a shameful view of the body is a pornographic view. A shameful view of the body is a pornographic view, and it leads to a pornified culture, which we have today, and wherever we've taken that view, it has produced that kind of a culture. Well, when I shared my studies online, some pastors who had been recently delivered from pornography addictions, they saw what I was writing, and they said, "That's the thing that set us free. Can you help us? We'll make a website to help other people." So, publish these findings and so on. So we did. We created a website. But the thing is, I felt it was right to do that, but I knew that our views that we were sharing were in conflict with the traditional opinions of the church, or most of the opinions of the church, at least in the Western world, maybe not in other cultures. Well, when I was telling God, "You know, God, I might get defrocked. I might lose my ordination, lose my ministry. If I started getting known as somebody that was talking about pornography and these pornography problems in a way that the church doesn't talk about them." Well, here's what the Lord said while I was doing these prayers. He said, "Why do you think I put you in L&D to learn this? Now get it on." And I thought, when I tell this, I'm going to say, "Get it on," because that's what I heard, not, "Now get on with it." No, he was using the vernacular that is common today. Get it on. Get busy and get it on. And so I wrote those articles. We published those articles, and I felt the Spirit of God, especially in the second article, which I didn't think I could write because I never had a porn addiction. And they wanted me to write it. They said, "We feel, we pray, we feel you're supposed to write this." Well, when I started writing it, it felt like God gave me revelations to show me what to write. It was amazing. And many people have been helped. Lots of people have been helped by mychainsaregone.org. That's the name of the thing. Well, what was the upshot of that was I'm still a minister today, and I was asked by my district superintendent to write a doctrinal thesis thing on that, and it was sent to a lot of people, but they didn't have it read at the doctrinal symposium. I guess it was just too much for them. Anyway, God, He comes back to us. He will faithfully counter our arguments that are our reasoning. He'll faithfully counter them. Finally, Moses did what we often do. He excused himself because of background deficits. Background deficits. Here's what he said. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said, "Who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, Moses must have forgotten something. You know, he had been, as a young man, in Egypt, and he'd been taught in he was supposed to be taught in oratory and everything that a young prince of Egypt in the courts, he learned these in the courts as an adopted prince. And God's picture, sometimes our picture narrows in our understanding or in our reasoning. It narrows, and it's almost like we have blindfolders on. We can't see other than just tunnel vision. And God has a bigger picture. God's picture is bigger than our perceived deficits, that we don't feel like, "I can't do this. I mean, I can't do it." And we may have deficits and think, "I can't do public speech. I can't share on Sunday morning because I'm scared." I mean, you know, those kinds of things. And leadership ability to take charge of a committee or something like that. And we say, "Oh, I could never do that." But by saying, "Is it not I who fashioned you? And I'm talking to you about what you need to do. Is it not I'm the one who created you? I know you." God tells us that He knows us better than we know ourselves. On moving to Sacramento, and you can see these things are not in they're in chronological order for Moses, but not for me. These are just for different ideas that happened to me as I was trying to see in my own life where I've done the same thing, argue back at God. Well, on moving to Sacramento, and we were looking for a place of worship, and we heard about this Wesleyan church, and so we attended two services, and I wanted to keep searching. I wanted to keep looking for. So we were running late one night in that search for another church, and Rosemary said, "Well, we're late. Let's just go one more time." I said, "Okay, one more time, we'll go to this church." And we got in the pew in the back of the church, and my wife had to get up and change a diaper. So I heard a voice, "This is your home. This is my home." And I looked at the pews, and I thought, you know, I'm looking for a charismatic, more of a raise your hands and worship place. And I, you know, these are Methodist types. I'm not familiar with Methodism and that kind of thing. And then I heard, I've never heard it this way. I've never heard God speak like this. "This is your home." And I just was trembling inside, and I thought, "God, you've never spoken to me like that." And I just started bawling. I started crying because I thought, "God, you really spoke to me so clearly. I've never heard you speak like that. I'm so glad you speak to me like that." But I was crying, and Rosemary came back and said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Rosemary, we have to stay here at this church." Well, I found out later, yes, it was my theological home. I didn't know that. But it was my theological, my doctrinal home. And I became a minister, ordained in this denomination, although this is an interdenominational service. It's a mission church in a way. It'll always be a mission church. We'll never be an organized church. It's just a place for worship, right? Well, God knows better. You know, our adequacy, we think about our adequacy in service, it comes from His presence in us. That's where our adequacy is at. His identity as the Creator, that calls for us to trust and obey. Because He is God. I am that I am. He is God. He's the Creator. Our own credibility in serving Him comes not from us. It comes from His work in us. That's where our credibility is, before people. And then finally, God's loving plans are the best. They are the best for us. Because He knows us much better than we know ourselves. We've got to get His big picture. And so I'll repeat it one last time. God faithfully counters our arguments to get us to do His will. When He's spoken His mind and we talk back with our reasoning, His persistence against our resistance deflates our excuses. You know, He blows them out of the water because basically He knows and we don't. So we must submit to Him. His love for us wants the best for us. We got to see that. We got to trust it. We got to have faith in that. He wants the best for us because He loves us. And He loves us not just as unique individuals, every single person in the room, but He loves us as a group. He loves small groups and He loves large groups. He loves denominations. He loves nations. And He wants them to do the right thing. So He keeps on, even though we give our arguments back to Him. So our best move, if we can make our best move, is to give in to His voice. And Moses didn't, Moses ended up after all those five different sessions of talking back to God, he finally obeyed. But we could save ourselves a lot of time if we would just trust His wisdom and obey His will. Isn't that the one best thing for us to do? Trust and obey. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this example in Moses, these examples in Moses' life of talking back to You and how that applies to us too when we start talking back. And I pray, Father God, that if we do, we'll keep listening because, Lord, it is a conversation. And we're not crazy for having You talk to us and thinking, yeah, You've talked to us. You're telling us what to do. I pray, Father God, that we'll have listening ears. And the more I think we listen, the closer we get to You, the better we're going to hear You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.